This evening, I'd like to begin my sermon by reading to you an article from Time magazine a few years back. It's dated January 10th, 1969, and I want to read just part of this article. It's entitled Left in a Right-Handed World. And remember, this is back in 1969, but there are any number of things in this article that we can perhaps still identify with, especially if you're left-handed. Left in a Right-Handed World. And the article says this: an estimated 260 million people around the globe live left-handed lives in a right-handed world. Leonardo da Vinci and Alexander the Great were left-handed, and so were Babe Ruth, Michelangelo, and Charlemagne. The left hand rules Charlie Chaplin, Robert S. McNamara, Sandy Koufax, Kim Novak, and Ringo Starr. They're known as southpaws, Gallicanders, Chicky Paws, and Scrammies, and on down a whole list of slangy synonyms whose very length testifies to the fact that for centuries left-handers have been looked upon with suspicion, if not with actual mistrust. In the Middle Ages, for instance, the left-hander lived in danger of being accused of practicing witchcraft. The devil himself was considered a southpaw, and he and other evil spirits were always conjured up by left-handed gestures. Even today, language expresses the general prejudice against left-handers. Left-handed compliment is usually an insult. The Latin word sinister, which means left, has taken on a well-sinister cast. And the French word gauche, maybe, which means left, is used to describe a socially awkward person. In Muslim societies, the left hand is considered unclean. The causes of left-handedness remain obscure. Some authorities believe that environment plays a significant role in the child's choice of handedness, while others maintain that heredity is all. Little is known about the problem beyond the fact that the left-hander must learn to fend for himself in a world that seldom pays any heed to his special needs. Production lines grind out an endless assortment of tools and equipment designed solely for the right-hander, with only occasional exceptions for lefty. Left-handed golf clubs can be found, but usually they must be specially ordered. There are also left-handed ice hockey sticks and baseball mitts. Sports, as it happens, is one of the few areas where the southpaw has even mild advantages. Port side boxers and tennis players generally enjoy at least a mild advantage over a right-handed foe. In social situations, however, there are distinct drawbacks. At dinner parties, left-handers find themselves tangling elbows with their partners unless they have had the foresight to seize a chair at the left end of the table. The constant irritations of domestic life are multiplied for the southpaw. Scissors do not work properly, and neither do can openers. Subway turnstiles are right-hand oriented. Soldiers salute with the right hand, and solemn oaths are sworn the same way. Now, the article continues on for some length here. The article was written some 50 years ago, and I imagine that there are not a few left-handers that can still identify with much that this article says. And I'm just curious this evening, how many left-handers do we have here tonight? I'm a lefty, so we have four lefties. So Dave is mixed. So we do have a few left-handers, don't we? Now, as I think about the family in which I grew up, I was the only one who was left-handed. I don't know, how about you, Jesse? How many left-handers in your family? Okay, 4 out of 12. Okay. Yes, you're not alone. That's good. Now, in my family, as I think of an adult, my wife and my two kids, 3 out of 4 are left-handers. So myself and my wife and my daughter Evelyn are left-handers. Now, I've heard stories from people from back in the day. Maybe my father-in-law can tell me about this, or even my mom here, my dad or my mom. So back in the day, and maybe others of you can testify to this as well, what did they used to do in school to left-handed people? They used to force them. Yep, yep. So tie it behind the back. Okay, so. So Dave really could identify himself with us, right? Because you'd be naturally a left-hander, but back in the day, they didn't really look well upon that, and they tried to force you into the right-handed world. Yep. Yep, so your mom, I guess, was the one that helped you along those lines. So I'm thankful that I never experienced that in my childhood. Whenever I went to school, they were okay with left-handedness. But as we think about living as a left-hander in a right-handed world, the left-handers can identify with me perhaps. You have to agree with me. I think by and large, much of the world is still oriented toward right-handers. Now, there, you can get any number of things that are left-handed, but you oftentimes have to search for them. Like, you think of the manual can openers. I don't know, where would you go to find one that's geared toward a left-hander instead of a right-hander? You know, I'm not sure. Maybe a special kitchen store might. I don't know. Or even as you think about other things, too. Scissors, whenever I grew up, I just learned how to cut with my right hand, so I cut with my right hand instead of my left hand. But they do make left-handed scissors. They do that. But any number of things. But to live left-handed in a right-handed world, it's not the end of the world, is it? You know, I'm okay with that. It's not a big deal, really. You have to cope with some things. Now, I imagine as we think about left-handedness and the dominance of right-handedness, what do you think it was like in the very beginning? Of course, we don't know the answer to this. So have you ever thought of this? I really hadn't thought of this until I was preparing this sermon. Do you think Adam was right-handed or left-handed? What do you think? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, maybe he was ambidextrous. Maybe he could use both hands equally well. My guess is he was right-handed. I could be wrong. I could be completely wrong. I imagine that most of his children probably were right-handed as well, I'm guessing. Now, again, hypothesize, who do you think was the first left-handed child of Adam? I imagine some people would say it was Cain, right? Just with how, at least especially back in the Middle Ages, like we read in the article, and even probably prior to that, left-handedness was something that you looked down on. It wasn't normal. It wasn't right, I suppose. At least some people would say that. As we think about the world in which the Bible was written really was geared toward right-handers. It's a right-handed world, the world of the Bible. So this is made quite clear in any number of ways. So as you think about which hand is referred to oftentimes in the Scriptures, if you want to talk about power and strength, it's the right hand, right? Whenever somebody wanted to bless somebody else and one's hand was placed upon someone, which hand was placed upon that one? It was the right hand. Or if you're blessing two people, and two grandchildren, and there's an example of this in the Scriptures, what was the normal thing? You'd put your right hand on the older, because the older one would receive the greater blessing, and then your left hand would go on the younger. As you think about praise for God in the Scriptures, and we think about God personified, we realize God is spirit, so he doesn't have a body like us, but he oftentimes is described using human terminology and using parts of the body. So consider how God is described here as he's praised for what he did in the destruction of the Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Again, in verses 11 and 12 of Exodus chapter 15, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. So God is described as having a powerful right hand. In Psalm 17, verse 7, David writes these words, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. All throughout the Scriptures, those are only a few passages, but you could find many, many more passages where God's power is described in reference to his right hand and not his left. In other places, we read about Jesus, and where is Jesus now sitting? He is sitting at the right hand of God. That is the place of honor, the place of authority. So it's the right hand and not the left hand that is that special place of honor and power. So all this to say that the Bible was written in a world in which God's power was described in terms of his right hand. Jesus' honor and authority are connected with God's right hand. For normal people, we could say, it was one's right hand that was used and that was prized, even one's right eye that was prized more than the left. A right-handed world. So I think really going all the way back to the beginning, that's probably how it was. I can't say for sure. But even in, at least in Bible times, what we read in the Bible, it's a right-handed world. So this emphasis on the right hand in Scripture causes us to take special notice when we come across somebody who is noted for their left-handedness. And we are going to consider somebody this evening who is known as a left-hander, somebody who is considered, no doubt, quite out of the ordinary. But you realize this, God is able to use left-handed people just as much as he's able to use right-handed people. And the left-hander can do great things for him and bring him great glory. This evening we're going to look at a passage in Judges chapter 3. We've been working our way through the book of Judges. So Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. I invite you to turn there with me this evening. We can encounter Israel's second judge, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Ehud. This man is immediately distinguished as one who is left-handed. It's through this man, Ehud, that God would bring about a great deliverance for his people Israel. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31, we'll go through the passage this evening. Most of this passage is about a man named Ehud. At the last verse, we'll consider another judge whose name is Shamgar. Now, our passage begins in much the same way as our prior passage that we looked at last week began. So even before we look at Judges chapter 3, verse 12, in Judges chapter 3 and verse 7, we read that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served false gods. Israel forgot the Lord their God. Israel broke God's commandments. They broke his covenant. Israel became proud and self-centered. And because of Israel's forgetfulness of the Lord, because of their rebellion against him, because of Israel's great sin and their wickedness, God's anger was kindled against them. God sold them into the hand of a foreign king, the king of Mesopotamia, Cushan-Rishathaim. They served under the hand of this foreign ruler for 8 years. And it's only in response to Israel's cries, no doubt cries of pain and suffering, that Israel raised up a deliverer for them. This man's name was Othniel. And Othniel brought about a great deliverance for his people Israel. Of course, it was God that worked through him. And we have the defeat of that foreign king, and the land had to rest for 40 years. And then Othniel died. And you'd hope that because of that great hardship and that oppression under the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, that Israel would have abandoned any type of loyalty to false gods. They would have been committed to the true and the living God, the Lord who delivered them out of the land of Egypt. But that was not to be. Even as we read in the first chapter of Judges, And the beginning of chapter 2, we have this repetition, don't we? This repetition of really living for the Lord for a while, at least it seems that way, but then they devote themselves to false gods. We have oppression. We have crying out for deliverance. We see that all throughout the beginning part of Judges as a summary statement. So it's in accord with Israel's wayward heart that we read what we do in verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now there's no details concerning Israel's sin. There's no mention of them turning to false gods. No mention of them intermarrying with the Canaanites. No mention of them committing immorality. No doubt, some of these, if not all of these acts of wickedness, were being committed by Israel. The author of the book of Judges doesn't go into all the details here, but he simply says they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. It's not the first time they had done evil. It's not the last time they're going to do evil. And as they did evil, notice it was in the sight of their Lord, in the sight of God. Nothing was hidden from him. God noticed. His anger was kindled, and even though in this verse it's not mentioned that God's anger is kindled, no doubt it was, and God took action. See, our God and Israel's God is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And whenever Israel sins, whenever it does evil, God's anger is going to be kindled, and God is going to take action. And there's going to be discipline. There's going to be judgment. And so what does God do here? In response to Israel's wickedness, and we really see this emphasized at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And what did the Lord do in response? The Lord strengthened a certain king, Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. But notice why? Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel is doing evil. So here's Eglon, king of Moab. Before it was a faraway king that was raised up by the Lord to judge or to bring judgment or punishment for Israel's sin. This time it's a closer king. And as we consider a map here, I don't know if you realize where the nation of Moab is, and we'll talk more about Moab here in just a little bit. But you see, it's a fairly close king and kingdom that goes against the people of Israel, because here on the southeast side of the Dead Sea, we have the nation of Moab. It was the Lord who strengthened the hand of Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. So if we learn anything from the book of Judges, and there's much to learn from the book of Judges, we learn the sad truth of the depravity of man's heart. A continual bent to do evil. And this is displayed very clearly in Israel's repeated falls into sin. As we consider the book of Judges, not only do we learn about Israel's depravity and the depravity of man's heart in general, we also realize that God is in control. So God sees the wickedness of his people, God takes action, and he raises up foreign nations, as we see here, in this case, the nation of Moab, to come against Israel and to defeat them. It's God who hears Israel's cry of pain and suffering, and it's God who raises up deliverers to give freedom to Israel. It's God who gives them the victory. And it's God who gives the land rest. So in our current verse, we read not that Eglon strengthened himself, although if we would have asked Eglon, he surely would have said, yes, I strengthened myself to take Israel. But what the narrator of the book of Judges tells us is that God is the one who strengthened Eglon. So it wasn't Eglon who naturally had this strength, it was God who gave him strength and raised him up for this specific purpose. It was God who enabled Eglon to have power over Israel and to subdue them for these 18 years. God strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. And as I mentioned before, earlier in response to Israel's sin, it was a faraway king, the king of Mesopotamia, that subjected Israel and was the instrument of God's discipline for them. Now it's a much closer king, a much closer nation that would be the tool of God's judgment. Now if you remember your Bible history, you remember that Moab is a nation whose roots go all the way back to a man named Lot, who would be Abraham's nephew. And it was an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter that a child was born, and this child was named Moab. And it's from this man Moab that a whole nation would arise, taking the name of their ancestor. And whenever it came time for Israel to enter the promised land, what did God expressly forbid Israel from doing? God expressly forbade them from taking any of the portion of the land of Moab. This is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9. And the Lord said unto me, he said to Moses, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So under Moses' leadership, they were given strict instructions. Don't distress Moab by any means, because I have not given you their land for a possession. I've given this to Moab for their land. But now we have several years after Joshua's conquest of the promised land, and the backbone of the Canaanites has been broken. But now Israel forsaking the Lord, Israel serving other gods, no doubt, like Baal and others. And what do we find here? We have this very one whom God said, don't go and distress this nation. That very nation is now distressing the Israelites. But yet we realize it's of God's doing, it's of God's empowerment, that Eglon, the king of Moab, is the one who is distressing the children of Israel and even occupying part of the land. Now look at verse 13. What does Eglon do? And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So Eglon, strengthened of the Lord, he went against Israel, but he didn't go alone. He formed an alliance with two other nations. First of all, we read about the children of Ammon. Well, do you remember where the Ammonites came from? The Ammonites also came from Lot, Abraham's nephew, but only this time instead of from the older daughter, it's from the younger daughter, another incestuous relationship. That's where the children of Ammon came from. We have the children of Amalek as well. in Israel's prior history, even as they were in the wilderness. We have a rather not good interaction between the Amalekites and the Israelites. We read this in Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, God gave Israel a supernatural victory over the Amalekites in this case. Remember, in this case, whenever Moses held up his hand and his rod, what happened? The Israelites prevailed against the Amalekites. But whenever Moses grew tired and his hand came down, the Amalekites prevailed. So what happened? We have Hur and Aaron, the two brothers of Moses, and they're holding up Moses' arms so that they would have the victory. And God did give them a victory. And it's concerning the Amalekites that we read just a few verses later in Exodus chapter 17, in verses 14 and following. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But that had not yet happened yet in Israel's history. And so we have these two nations, Ammon and Amalek, joining together with Moab, going against Israel. They fight against Israel. They possess the city of palm trees. And the city of palm trees is what city? The city of Jericho. And you look at the map, I realize the map has a number of city names on it, and it might be a little bit small for you to see it from the back view especially. But you see the lower arrow pointing toward Jericho. So you see where Jericho is, at least generally speaking, in relation to the Dead Sea and also in relation to Moab. So in order for the Moabites, along with the Ammonites, and the Amalekites were more of a nomadic people, so they'd go from area to area. But they, in order to take this city of palm trees, the city of Jericho, what territory did they have to go through? Well, they had to go through the territory on the east side of the Jordan, whether it's through Reuben or through Gad, okay? They go through that territory in order to take the city of Jericho, the city of palm trees. And so as Moab is occupying Israel, probably not the entire nation, but at least this portion, I would say Reuben, very possibly Gad, occupied by Moab, and then we have them going in on the other side of the Jordan to Jericho, which would be there in the area of Benjamin, wouldn't it? If I'm looking at the map correctly. Or perhaps also right there in the area of Ephraim also. And I'd have to look to see exactly where Jericho was allotted. Now, at this time, Jericho was what? In essence, Jericho was just a shambles. It had been destroyed by Joshua. Had it been rebuilt by this time? And the answer is no. The city itself had not been rebuilt as far as we can tell. It was only much later in Israel's history that the city of Jericho would be rebuilt. And you remember, even whenever Joshua destroyed Jericho, there was a curse placed upon the city. And the curse was this: cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And that curse came to pass, but it was much later in Israel's history. I think it was in the days of Ahab, if I remember correctly. So at this point in time, Jericho was not rebuilt. By and large, it probably was still a shambles, but Eglon came, and he at least built probably a palace of sorts, we could call. We could call it, maybe it was a summer residence of him. He recognized its strategic importance, perhaps its economic importance as well, and maybe the climate was favorable. And so he didn't rebuild the city, I don't think. I would say certainly he didn't rebuild the city, but he builds a palace of sorts for himself here in the city of Jericho. So here's the background for our account. And we come now to verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. How many years? 18 years. 10 more years than they had served earlier Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia. 18 long years of involuntary servitude. They had to humble themselves under the power of this king, Moab. Eglon, the king of Moab. This was the price to be paid because of Israel's sin. Israel undoubtedly had chosen to serve false gods, and now God made them serve a foreign king. And you might think, well, things were bearable. Things weren't all that bad under Eglon, king of Moab. But it does seem as if things were bad because of their cry to the Lord. We see verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and as I mentioned with the last narrative, what kind of a cry is it? It doesn't say that they cried out in repentance. It doesn't say that by any means. I think it's more of a cry of pain, a cry of suffering. And they cried unto the Lord. And they cried to the Lord, not to Baal or any other of the false gods. They cried to the Lord. And notice what the Lord does. The Lord hears. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Yes, Israel cried to the Lord. Hopefully they cried in repentance, but there is no note of their repentance. I believe it's more a cry of pain and suffering. Things are not going well for them, and so they're crying out to God, perhaps as a last-ditch effort. God's judgment had gotten their attention. That sure seems to be the case. They endured 18 years of pain and suffering and servitude, and now the people are crying to God in distress, and God takes notice. The time of judgment had passed, the time for deliverance had come, and God did raise up for them a deliverer, and the name of this deliverer is Ehud, the son of Gera, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. And as we look at the map, we see Benjamin there. That's just off to the left of that lower arrow there. Eglon no doubt had control over that area, or at least part of the area of Benjamin, probably reaching up into Ephraim as well. Ehud, a Benjamite, we also read about him, he's a man left-handed. And by Ehud, and others as well, a present, or no doubt tribute, was sent to Eglon, the king of Moab. I think we can probably learn something more from this as well, from what we read in these verses, in verse 15 specifically. It was common practice in those days for men of some standing to bring tribute to a foreign king. So it makes us wonder, was Ehud, a man who was well known and respected, a man of some authority in the land of Israel, or at least in the tribe of Benjamin? It seems that very possibly that may be the case. We also realize Ehud was left-handed. That plays an important part in the narrative to follow. Now, very literally translated, he was a man who was bound in his right hand. Now, that kind of reminds us of some of the stories that we've heard, or some of you have told. You know, you used to tie the hand behind the back so that you used the right hand instead of the left. And so there are some people that, as they look at the very literal translation of the Hebrew here, some would say, well, he's just naturally left-handed. Others would say, this man was forced, or maybe voluntarily, had his right hand tied behind his back so that he could use his left hand. So it's switched around, right? So the stories that we hear from 50, 60, 70 years ago, or maybe even not far that far along, so if you're naturally left-handed, what are they going to do? They're going to tie that left hand behind your back so that you use your right hand. You become more skilled at using your right hand. Some would say in the case of Ehud, he was naturally right-handed, so he had that skill right-handed to do things, but in order to make him a better warrior, they tied his right hand behind his back so that he could become more skilled with his left hand, and so then he could fight with both hands in a skillful way. That's what some people suggest, because you look at the Hebrew in a very literal way, and he is a man who is bound in his right hand. I'm not sure. I tend to think he was naturally left-handed, but I don't know. We also realize that later on in the book of Judges, there are quite a number of Benjamites who are known for their left-handed skill, especially using their left hand to use slings, and they could hit something with their sling and the stone within a hair's breadth. So these are very skilled soldiers. Ehud, no doubt, is skilled as well. He's skilled in his left hand, that is noted very specifically. So God raised up Ehud as a deliverer. Ehud was God's chosen man to free Israel from Moabite subjection. But how is this going to happen? Well, we read in verse 16, we have a clue here. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. So this dagger that Ehud made would have been about 18 inches or so long. It was sharpened not on just one edge, but on both edges. And Ehud made it for a specific purpose. We don't find that out right away, but we do realize quite soon what that purpose is. And that length of it was specially made so that it could be hidden underneath his robe, underneath his tunic. underneath his cloak, whatever garments he was wearing. It was hidden from sight. And notice where it was put. It was put upon his right thigh. So as a left-hander, naturally he would go down to his right thigh to draw his dagger. The norm for that day, though, was to put the dagger on your left thigh so that you could use your right hand to draw. Okay? So being left-handed definitely had its advantages, especially for the mission that Ehud was going to embark on. So we read now verses 17 through 19. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silent. And all that stood by him went out from him. So here we have the narrative. Ehud, probably the leader, the spokesman here. And he's going along with some others, bringing a present to Eglon, probably the tribute, because they're under subjection to him. So maybe agricultural goods here. A lot of times that's what would be given as tribute from the nation of Israel. Now we have a side note, what we could call a side note in verse 17. Eglon was a very fat man. Okay, this plays an important role in the rest of the narrative later on. Now for the time being, though, the narrative continues in verse 18. We have Ehud and the others presenting their tribute. They're offering the present. And then they go on their way. Okay. There comes a point in time, though, as they're leaving, that Ehud sends the rest of the men on their way, and he himself turns back. Okay. Where is this present given to Eglon? I believe it was in Jericho. So here's the one arrow pointing out Jericho. Where does Ehud turn around after presenting the present? It's in the area of Gilgal. So you see that second arrow there. He himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. That word translated quarries in the King James, more naturally, I believe, would be translated graven images or idols. I think these were some prominent idols or graven images. They would have served as a landmark. And you think, well, isn't this Israel? But yes, this is Israel in the days of the judges, where every man is doing according to the dictates of his own heart, and it's very common for the Israelites to be worshiping the Baals and the Ashtoreths and other gods and goddesses. So I think we have these prominent idols there in this area of Gilgal, and it's at this point that he turns around to go back to Eglon while the other men are going back, no doubt, to their home. And so he comes back to the summer palace there in Jericho, if that indeed is what it is. And what does Ehud proclaim? He has a secret errand unto thee, O king. That word translated errand is the Hebrew debar, which is commonly translated word or message. Now I believe perhaps Ehud is having maybe a double connotation or a double meaning here. So what does he intend the king of Moab to understand? I have a special message for you, O king. Okay? I have a secret message or word for you. Now, from Ehud's perspective, though, he knew that he was on a secret mission. There was a secret matter that he had to fulfill. Now, the king, immediately upon hearing what Ehud said, he thought he probably is going to hear a word from the Lord or a message from the gods, or maybe he thought Ehud had some secret intelligence, some military information to give him, whatever the case may be. But the king wanted to hear it. And so he wanted to hear it in private, not in public. So he says, silence. And with that, his servants left him. And now it's just King Eglon. And we have Ehud. We read in verses 20 through 22 now. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. So the scenario is, we have King Eglon sitting alone with Ehud. We have what's called the summer parlor. And Ehud again references a secret message. This time he says specifically, it's a secret message from God for you. And here's Eglon, you can just see him, eagerly anticipating this message, and probably out of reverence or respect, anticipation, he stands up. And with this, Ehud doesn't pronounce the secret message. What does he do? He completes his secret mission and he draws his dagger. He thrusts it into Eglon's belly. The dagger, remember, it's a cubit long, some 18 inches or so long. It goes all the way into the king's body. The fat envelops it, so even the handle is swallowed up by the king's fat. And then it says, in the King James, the dirt came out. And another way of translating dirt would be dung or excrement that came out of Eglon's body. Verses 23 through 26. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth, and he had escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. So Ehud has fulfilled his mission. He left the king where he laid, dead, on the floor. And he exits the room. He closes the doors behind him. Somehow he has a key. How does he have that key? That's another question. But he locks the door behind him. He goes on his way. Probably nobody saw him lock the door behind him. The servants may have saw him leave the building, thinking that, well, he's done with his business now. That's nothing out of the ordinary, necessarily. So the servants come back, and they see the doors are closed, they're locked, and as they're there at the doors, they smell something that probably led them to believe that the king is covering his feet. He's doing his business. He's relieving himself. He's using the bathroom, we would call it. That's what they think. So they're thinking, you know, surely, you know, he's preoccupied here. So they wait, and then they wait, and then they wait until they're ashamed to wait any longer, and they realize something must be wrong. The king can't be taking this long. And so they take their key, they open the door, and what do they find? The king, their king, dead on the floor. While they were waiting all that long, Ehud, the assassin, escapes. He goes beyond the quarries or the idols, the graven images there by Gilgal. He escapes unto Sirath. And then we continue in verses 27 through 30. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of the Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Here's the record. Ehud accomplishing his secret mission, he must have thought, this is a perfect success. It couldn't have gone off any smoother than what he had planned. Now he's back in friendly territory. He blows the trumpet on Mount Ephraim, and you notice on the map there, I realize it's kind of hard to see, but we have, in the pinkish area, we have Benjamin, and then we have Ephraim. So there is Ehud now on Mount Ephraim, blowing the trumpet, calling Israel to himself. And Ehud boldly announces to them, follow me, the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And with this, Ehud leads his fellow Israelites to the fords of Jordan. And you see the Jordan River there. It's the Jordan that goes down into the Dead Sea. And no doubt the fords of Jordan are close to this area where the Jordan goes into the Dead Sea. So that would be a natural crossing place. Remember, there's an occupational force on the west side of the Jordan, occupying the area of probably Ephraim and Benjamin. So now, when the occupational forces of Moab want to go back to their homeland, they need to cross that river. But now Ehud and the Israelites have seized that crossing point. And what happens? The Israelites kill 10,000 enemy soldiers. And each one of them is lusty or stout. Okay, these are healthy, strong soldiers. They're probably even, we realize they're men of valor. Okay, these are courageous men. They're all warriors. But not one of them escapes the hand of the Israelites. So this is the victory that God gave Israel. Yes, it was God that raised up Ehud. Yehud had an impressive victory over the Moabites as he led. But then even earlier than that, we see what happened as far as what happened personally between him and Eglon. Israel waged an impressive war. Or whether it was a war of sorts or was it more of a slaughter. But no longer would Moab oppress in Ehud's lifetime. The land had rest. It had sweet rest for 80 years. Now this is a rather colorful account, isn't it? And there's many more in the book of Judges as well. We have Ehud's mission against the Moabite king Eglon. We have Ehud's success. So why did Ehud succeed? Was it because he was a very cunning man? Because of his ingenuity, his courage, his leadership? No doubt all of those were true of Ehud. We have his left-handedness playing an important role. But we need to remember how the account begins. It was the Lord who raised up Ehud as a deliverer for Israel. Ehud delivered Israel. Now we know the final credit goes to God, the God who raised up Ehud. But it was God who took action in the beginning against Israel. God raised up or strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. It was God who directed in such a way that Moab and Ammon and Amalek together would take some of Israel's territory, possessing the city of palm trees, the city of Jericho. This was the Lord's doing. God's hand of discipline was upon Israel. But then after 18 years, it was God's hand who raised up this deliverer, Ehud. Now, considering this account, there are questions perhaps in our mind. Was Ehud right in what he did against Eglon? You know, what, did he take the proper action here? Was God pleased with the way that he delivered Israel? We read through the book of Judges, we realize not all of the judges were blameless figures. Not all of the judges did things the way God would want them to do them. So we could talk a lot of time about, you know, debating, well, one way or the other, was Ehud an example to be followed? Was he a godly example? Or did he do some things that we shouldn't follow as far as what he did to Eglon? But there's no doubt God raised up Ehud. God would raise up many other judges as well. Now, if a judge, whether it's Ehud or Samson or Jephthah or any of these other judges, if the judges did what was wrong in God's eyes, if they had lapses of judgment, that's not God's fault, that's the judge's fault. But yet we see, even with Ehud, or with Samson or Jephthah, God still uses far from perfect people. Now there is one more verse that we want to consider this evening, verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, just prior to this, we read that the land had rest for how many years after Ehud's deliverance? 80 years. So when did Shamgar arise and do this in regard to the Philistines? I believe it's after the 80 years. Because we talk about 80 years of rest. Well, if the Philistines are oppressing and bothering and doing things against Israel, whether it may be in a different part of Israel, but I would tend to think it's after the 80 years. The Philistines now causing pain and distress. It seems as if Shamgar's life overlaps with the next account, the account of Barak and Deborah. We read this in Judges chapter 5 and verse 6. We have the song of Deborah. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. Now the question arises, why is only one verse devoted to Shamgar, whereas how many verses were devoted to Ehud? And how many verses will be devoted to Deborah and Barak and Jephthah and Samson? Why just one verse for Shamgar? Is it because his work of deliverance was relatively minor in comparison to these other major judges and their major deliverances? Is that why? We don't know for sure. But Shamgar's work was important, otherwise it wouldn't be included at all. We don't know much about Shamgar. In fact, we only know about him from this verse and what I just read in Judges chapter 5. Now, some have looked at his name, Shamgar. And people who know a lot more Hebrew than me, they would say, well, Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. They'd look at his who he is a son of, Anath. And Anath would be a Canaanite god or goddess. I forget which it is. So they tend to think, well, was Shamgar even an Israelite? Or is he an Israelite that has parents that have so acclimated themselves to the Canaanite culture that they're naming their children non-Hebrew names? We don't know for sure. But God raised up Shamgar to do a work against the Philistines. And just like Ehud was noted for his left-handedness, which was out of the ordinary, here we have Shamgar delivering Israel in a very unlikely way. What does he use for his weapon? An ox goad. Is that because there's no other weapons available to him? We realize that at some points in time in Israel's history, even in the days of Saul and Jonathan, there's a scarcity of swords and spears, and you know, irons at a premium. So what did Shamgar have? He had an ox goad. And he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. It's not your conventional weapon. Maybe an ox goad could be up to 8 feet long. Okay, however long, I don't know if I can even span. I can't span 8 feet. So what's it used to prod oxen on their way? It could be up to 6 inches in circumference at its widest. Okay. Of course, there has a sharp point on it to prod those oxen along. Now, the 600 that he killed, was it at one episode? 600 men killed at one time by Shamgar? Or is the 600 over Shamgar's entire lifetime? Again, we don't know the answer to that. You could understand the text in either way. But either way, Shamgar, like Ehud, is a man that God used to deliver his people Israel. It wasn't Shamgar's skill with the ox goad that ultimately gave him the victory. It was God that gave him the victory. It was God who raised him up to such success. So this evening we've considered Ehud, a left-handed man, a Benjamite who had a great victory over the Moabites. We have Shamgar, a man who overcame the Philistines with an ox goad. Both men were surely very talented. They probably possessed great leadership skills. But who is the ultimate cause of their success? Who is the one that raised them up for their role of deliverance? It is God himself. So as we close this evening, may the same God who chose Ehud and who chose Shamgar, the same God who chose these men to do his work, may the same God that we serve today choose men and women and raise them up to do his great work and to fulfill his purposes. You know, are you a Shamgar? Are you an Othniel? Are you an Ehud? You know, we haven't been called to such a ministry or such a role as that. I guess I can't call it a ministry. But we haven't been called to a mission like that. But still, God calls his people, and he equips his people to do his work. So God may use our unique traits, our unique abilities, but ultimately it's God who enables us. But above all, as we consider these judges, whether we agree with what Ehud did or not, we know God used him. God delivered Israel through his what he did. But it's our desire that God would use us, and it's our desire, it's our prayer, that we would always humble ourselves under God's almighty hand, that we'd always be following God's leading, that we'd be doing things that are good and right. Yes, God may raise us up, but even when God raises us up to do a job, that doesn't mean that we no longer rely upon him and follow his leading. We need to continually be submitting ourselves to him and humbling ourselves before him. So we have two men, Ehud and Shamgar. God raised them up to do his purpose. May God see fit to use us and to use this church to fulfill his good purpose. And may we do so in a righteous way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Ehud. We thank you for Shamgar, the accounts that we read in the book of Judges here. We know that you are the one who raised them up to do your work. I pray that you'd also choose to use us, that you'd raise us up to do great things for your name, not for our glory, but for your glory. And so I pray that you continue to use us, strengthen us, help us to always follow you without question. I pray that we'd be holy even as you are holy. So again, we thank you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.